I don't know what you know about Habakkuk, but he doesn't seem to me to be a self-centered person, concerned only with his own comfort or safety or for those around him. I think he was very deeply distressed by the moral and spiritual conditions about him. He loved his nation. The nation of Israel was special to him, and he knew it was moving ever closer towards destruction by continuing to break God's law, so he had a heart for his nation. Therefore, there was two agonizing questions that came to his lips as he looked around at this nation that was his and the way he cared for it. And he cried out, how long and why? That seemed to be what was on his mind. He was stuck with wanting to know these truths. And in verse 2, the first part of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? And the first part of verse 3, he says, why do you make me see iniquity? And there, how long and why seems to be his mindset as we begin to see him in this great epistle or great letter. And it's not so absurd to think this way. Maybe you and I have thought that way ourselves. Have you ever looked out upon the world with its injustice and violence and asked the question, why doesn't God do something? I think we have. It looks like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering, we may think. We may see it as true. Godly people pray, but it seems as though their prayers do no good. Nothing is happening. Well, that's not a new feeling. This prophet, Habakkuk, felt that same way around 600 BC, and he wrote an inspired book about his feelings. A man with feelings, gals. Isn't that something? Yeah. Habakkuk's name means to embrace or to wrestle. And as usual, his name has something to do with the message of his book. It is likely relates to the fact that he embraced God, while at the same time he wrestled with some difficult issues. If God is good, then why is there evil in the world? If there has to be evil, then why do the evil prosper? What is God doing in the world right now? And there was a similar thought coming from the Israelites in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. God had that prophet warn his people in a different way, in a similar way. He wrote in that verse, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Same thing. At that time of Zephaniah, they said the Lord wasn't doing good or evil. In Zephaniah's time, they thought God was not involved in day-to-day activities of his creation. Certainly not in his people. He was morally indifferent in their mind, and so they continued in their sins. But Habakkuk is one of the good guys. He fears God and does what is right, and still he's getting himself nowhere. Getting nowhere with God, it seems. Warren Wiersbe entitles his book on Habakkuk as From Worry to Worship. From Worry to Worship. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls his From Fear to Faith. From Fear to Faith. Well, Habakkuk begins by wondering or worrying about the world around him and God's seemingly indifference. He ends by worshiping God. Ends by worshiping God. What Wiersbe and Martin Lloyd-Jones are trying to capture in the titles of their books is the progression Habakkuk makes from questioning God to trusting God. He went from questioning to trusting in the pages of his prophetic book. And so we want to look at how he made that progression and the questions he asked. And the first thing we see is Habakkuk questions in, in verse 2 to 4 of chapter 1. My translation says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous and therefore justice comes out perverted," he says. Now to me, I see Habakkuk with a man with his eyes wide open. And because he is a man with open eyes, he was a man with a burdened heart. He had a burdened heart. The verse 1 that I just read to you, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, that word for oracle is from the original masah. And it's translated burden 57 times in the King James Version. And my Bible margin note allows the alternate for as burden. So the prophet had a great burden because of what he observed. And there isn't a living person, man or woman, in this congregation serving the Lord at any capacity today who shouldn't have a similar burden. And we should be thinking in this way. He had a burden because of what he saw. The prophet was burdened because as he looked out on his nation, he saw wickedness and he saw sin. The nation of Judah was in decline politically, economically, morally, and spiritually. They were going downhill. They had rejected the word of the Lord, and sin was unbridled in the nation of Judea. And the nations around Judea, the Babylonian Empire, for example, was on the move as well. God was showing Habakkuk that the Babylonians were going to come and conquer Judah. That'd be a shock to him. The people would go into captivity. His nation was going to suffer greatly. Habakkuk was rightly burdened for his people. It was true that Habakkuk didn't quite understand what God was doing, but he had a great burden. He wanted to understand. He wanted to know. And we'd do well to copy this great prophet, I think, because when we are puzzled in the same way, when something puzzling is happening to us, we should do as he did. And what did he do? He took the problem to God. He took the problem to God. He didn't turn to some philosopher. He did not look for advice from some ungodly people. He simply went to God and said, "God, I have problems. I have problems." He expressed his burden before the Lord. And in verse 2, we find that. He first spoke of God as being kind of indifferent or unconcerned. And that's why he was so burdened. And I've read you the verse. "Oh, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. You do not save." How many times have you and I said, "Lord, how long?" You find that this prayer many times in the book of Psalms. "How long must I cry out, O Lord? How long will the evil prosper?" Therefore, the ages, all throughout the ages, the saints of God have looked at the world with its wickedness and said, "O Lord Jesus, how long? Come, Lord Jesus, come." You'll notice that Habakkuk was praying very fervently without any indication that God was hearing him, even though he cried out in the midst of violence and destruction and rising contention. Still, no response from God. It's common, and perhaps you've done that, prayed for relief or for help, and it seemed as though God did not hear. Even the disciples had that problem, didn't they? They cried out, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" in Mark 4:38. Sometimes we cry out and we wonder why God doesn't say something or do something. That second time that Habakkuk used the word cry, and in verse 2, it may literally be translated scream. He was raising his voice, and you could say yelling almost to God. He was raising his voice unto God about the violence, and still God did not respond or save or deliver him. Sometimes we think speaking more loudly, God would hear, but he hears the quiet echoes of our hearts. We note that 7 times in his little book, the prophet used the word violence. He was living in a time and in a society that was falling apart. Jeremiah lived in that same time. They were watching the eternal decay of their nation, and they were burdened. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? I wonder if we're not living in a similar situation in Canada. Are we that bad? I don't know. We are seeing immorality and injustice and indecency triumph. It seems as those who believe in that which is good are scoffed at or ignored. Those who believe and act out immorally are all too often raised up, put on TV. What was the prophet crying out about? Oh, surely he was praying about the sins of his people. He realized that the nation was falling apart. His prayers had to be for revival. He prayed that God's people would be stirred up, that they would wake up, clean up, and stand up against that which was wrong. But God didn't answer. God apparently was indifferent. He said, "Yet you do not save." That's how he concluded that verse. "Yet you do not save." The prophet then continues expressing his burden before his Lord in the next verse. In verse 3, he spoke of God as being inactive. No response. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise." Almost like it's getting worse. It didn't seem as if God was doing anything. Here the question was not how long, but why. Did you notice why? Habakkuk could not understand why he had to look upon evil and wickedness, nor could he understand why the law was being ignored and why justice was not being upheld. Why are the righteous surrounded by the wicked and perverted? Why is it difficult? Why is it difficult questions for many of us? If we're parents, it's a difficult question when our little children come and ask us why this or why that. This prophet had a difficult time with it as well. God appeared to be inactive. God was permitting the people of Judea to reap exactly what they sowed. The nation had supported adulterous worship and they got what they wanted. They had neglected spiritual teaching in the temple and even in the homes. And when individual lives fall apart, homes fall apart. Society falls apart. Even government will be in turmoil. But remember, you don't change problems just by changing the people in office. See, we sometimes take that line of thinking, and that's not right. The center of every problem is the problem in the heart. Until the heart is changed by grace, society will never change at all, never change. Our responsibility is our heart and to impact the hearts around us. Habakkuk saw, thirdly, in his mind, God was being unpredictable. He was being inconsistent. He was being inconsistent. Look at verse 4. "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted." Bad enough, individuals continue to ignore the Lord and live in sin, but in verse 4 he says the law is ignored. God's word was no longer the standard. Habakkuk is preaching against a lack of respect for God's word, but he is having little effect. Habakkuk raises a good question. Why does evil go unpunished? Why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intercede right now and stop all this? It's all too normal, it seems to me, isn't it? That is, for the people who are overcoming any anguish, it's not normal for them. They wonder. In the middle of something very desperate right now, your heart will wonder and ask, doesn't God care for me anymore? Such thoughts are not unlike that of the prophet Habakkuk. Sometimes God seems to be indifferent, and God sometimes seems to be inactive, and we wonder why. Why doesn't God do something? President and mayor's prayer breakfasts all over Canada. People coming together, supposedly praying for their leaders in every political office, in every political stripe. And nothing's happening. Even in personal matters, we cry, why doesn't God give me a job? Why doesn't God heal my body? Why doesn't God save my wayward child? Why doesn't God put our home back together again? Why doesn't God help fix my marriage? Why doesn't God do something about the awful, evil stuff going on in our city, in our country, in our nation? Of course, we in this dispensation have lots of good scriptures. We've been singing wonderful hymns this morning that would suggest God is all powerful and make nations tremble. And we have powerful promises like the one in Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And we take comfort in that. But now in the prophet's case, he sees God again as responding to him in a remarkable way. And what does the prophet hear from God in verse 5? He says, I'm working. I'm doing something, he says. Look at it, verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Wow. God is doing something, all right. He's raising up a foreign nation, the Chaldeans, to come and destroy Judea. He tells Habakkuk, you would not believe if you were told. Why? Why wouldn't he believe it? Because they were really wicked people. That was a wicked nation. They were worse than the Jews. Verse 6 to 11 describes just how evil they were, yet the reason for this description is to show that they are so powerful that no one can stop them. The judgment was coming. They will certainly destroy Judea. And we see in verse 11 that while they will be held guilty for their wickedness, God is going to use them anyway. Here's God. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. They will be held guilty. Yes, they'll be held guilty. And then he says, they whose strength is their God. Their strength is their God. And many of us are likely to be praying against evil in our society. Probably praying for revival, many. But just think, what if God sent the Soviet Union or Iran to conquer Canada? To install communism or a dictatorship? Imprison all the Christians? What would you think about that answer? Would you say God answered your prayer? He said, I'm doing something. I'm doing something. This points us to another principle, though, that we can learn from Habakkuk. God doesn't always give us the answers we want or expect. Hard for us to accept, isn't it? We usually have it in our mind how we want God to answer our prayers. We usually got it all folded out real nice. We include it in our prayers, of course. Normally in a positive manner. And when he does it differently, how do we respond in such cases? How do we respond? Don't you pray that way? Don't you have it all laid out? Just exactly what you want? Travel in mercy. Go before, follow after those traveling. The healing prayers we have. What about our church vision? What about our church vision? We've got a church vision. It's on the front page of our website. It's all laid out there. Is it God's? Not yet. Leaders wrote it. We're waiting for God to affirm it. Will he? We don't know. We're praying to that end. We'd sure like it to be. But we're praying for that. What about just success in our church? For men and women to come and hear the gospel and be saved and grow and serve here. Is he going to do that? We hope so. That's our prayer. Do we deserve that? Only God knows. But here, Israel is being taught, or Judea is being taught a lesson. And Habakkuk's response begins in verse 12. And he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One." That sounds good, doesn't it? "We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Sounds good so far, doesn't it? Then he says, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" If we had just read the first part, it would look like Habakkuk accepted the answer and was quite content. It's okay, everything's fine. But from the middle of 13 on, he shows that although he accepts the answer, he doesn't like the answer. And he begins in verse 12 by claiming that God is eternal. And I think that idea is immutability, the unchangeableness of God. The fact that God does not change is important because it means that God keeps his promises and he has made promises to Israel. And Habakkuk knows that God will not totally destroy Israel because of his covenantal promises. And that's why he says, "We will not die. We have many, many promises, many promises." So he believes God and trusts God, but he still doesn't fully understand the answer. Habakkuk, in the last part of 13, knows God hates evil and is amazed that God would use a nation even more wicked than Judah, to punish Judah. After all, even though Judah has her problems, she is still better than the Babylonians, and he can't figure that out. We're your people, God. We're more spiritual. We're not as wicked as the Babylonians, would be his thought process. At least that was true from man's perspective, wasn't it? But not necessarily God's. If you remember, if you've ever read the book of Amos, the whole point of Amos was that Israel was worse than all the rest of the nations because she knew better. She was worse because she knew better. She'd been trusted with the oracles of God. She'd been given the law while the Gentiles had not. The same would apply to Judah here in this letter of Habakkuk. They weren't better in God's eyes. And God's answer indicates that things are going to get worse, not better. So in verse 16, when he says they offer a sacrifice to their net, the net was the war machine or the might of Babylon. They could rely on the strength of their fortified army. The Chaldeans, who formed the dominant population in Babylon, thought it was their own strength which allowed them to be successful. They didn't need God. They had a great army. They give no credit to God. Habakkuk wonders how God would allow them to continue like this. And he asks the question in verse 17, what can we learn from this section would be our cry. He asks, what can we learn? And as I thought about that this week, I thought, I go to bed at night and I've never gone to bed at night and worried about a nation attacking us. That missiles would come flying over our city, ever. I have never gone to bed at night and worried about anybody breaking into our home. Maybe I should, but we have a police force. We have law and order. We have an army. And I thought about it. Could we be like this nation? Could we sit here so confident that we don't need God? We've got an army. We've got police. Do we rely too much on doctors, medicine, that we don't need God? I don't think so, but we could. And we're not much different than the people of Judah when it comes to trusting something else. And when the Babylonians came storming in, they were trusting their army. Today, we have to ask ourselves, are we really relying on God or on man? Do we really trust the services we have and the people around us more than God? Or is God the one who's in charge of our lives? Warren W. Wiersbe asked at this point, are we arguing with God? Are we trying to convince God that he should change his plans just to please us? He says, don't do it. Because the great message of Habakkuk is this. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The prophet initially was worrying and wondering at the end of the book, he's going to be worshiping and witnessing. He's going to go from the valley of despair to the mountain peaks of praise and victory. How does he do this? Just one simple way. It's so simple. You're going to wonder why we took so long to come to it. And you know it. He learns to trust God. He learns to trust God. He learns to leave it all with the Lord who said, be still and know that I'm God. Don't argue with God. Listen to God and trust him and he'll work it out in his time. Habakkuk has received one answer and he had more questions yet though. But he comes to trusting God. And in chapter 2 he says he's going to expectantly wait for another answer from God as he approaches God, though. He seems to be sitting there and expecting God to give him more. He is searching for understanding. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He says that beginning in chapter 2. And that's important. We got time to continue for a while, and we'll do that. There, in chapter 2, we are waiting for God's answer. And there are three wonderful assurances in chapter 2, and we'll do one of them at least this morning. One very poetic writer said, they shine like stars in the storm, and they should do that in our heart. In Habakkuk 2:4 and 2:14 and 20, these gems are found. And they will encourage us as they did the prophet. And they should encourage us today. God gave us these three very wonderful assurances. And the first one is the assurance of God's grace. For first of all, the assurance of God's grace is set down in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The first half of that verse describes the Chaldeans, doesn't it? And they're proud and puffed up because of their army. They had nothing to fear because they could rule over any nation. And the last half of that verse is talking about the believer, talking about you and me. The righteous will live by faith. This is the assurance of God's grace. This is the assurance given in the book of Habakkuk. And we cannot overestimate or overstate the importance of this verse. If you were to ask me what was the most important verse in the Old Testament, I'd probably tell you this one, Habakkuk 2:4. This verse is so important that it's quoted and explained in three books in the New Testament, three different books. You'll find it in Romans 1:17, where the theme of the book is the righteous or the just. The righteous or the just, those who are imputed with God's righteousness from Christ's work on the cross. If you want to know how a sinner can be justified before God, here it is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in those verses. This verse is also quoted in Galatians 3:11, where the theme of the book is how the just shall live. How the just shall live. If you want to know what it means to live by the grace of God, you should read Galatians, and you know how to live by the grace of God. It is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, where the theme of the book is by faith. And so this little statement, but the righteous shall live by faith, is amplified in three books in the New Testament. Romans talks about the righteous or the just. Galatians talk about how they shall live. And Hebrews explains the little phrase, by faith. By faith. And what do you have in Hebrews? What do you have in the Hebrews that describes faith? The heroes of faith. And how did they suffer? They suffered for their faith. They suffered greatly and died horrible deaths for their faith. But they remained how? What did they do? They remained faithful. Faithful. And so those three books are very important to help us understand our salvation. And so the contrast in Habakkuk 2:4 is between the pride of Babylon and the faith of the believers in Judah. Babylon was puffed up. And the Hebrew means just that. And they're puffed up people because they had so much. When you get too many things, you don't need to rely on God. You have all the things you need to sustain life in the standard you want. Proud people take care of things all by themselves. All by themselves. They don't need anyone else. They don't need the church to help them. They don't need anyone else to help them. And proud people usually would suggest that they can do everything on their own. Babylon didn't have to trust God. They had their military capability. They had their armies. They had everything they needed. And as you look at this dark world and realize how much sin there is in the world, just remember the assurance of God's grace. The righteous will live by faith. You can make it by faith. You can't make it by yourself. You can't be puffed up and make it. You can't do it. If you puff yourself up and try to build yourself up to do your own thing, eventually you're going to be judged and you'll fail. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if you yield to the Lord and let him work things out when you're going to be successful, then you're going to be successful. If we have in Habakkuk 2:4 the assurance of God's grace, then we should live by it. And the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so for today, as we kind of get going on this book, let me summarize by saying, I think the message of Habakkuk is very comforting because we live in a wicked society and it's comforting to me. We can look back at what Habakkuk wrote and see that it came true, that God really is in control, and that encourages me. That God did protect the righteous even though they went to Babylon, for example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he eventually brought them back to the land. That encourages me. Therefore, my faith in God can be bolstered by the prophecy and historical events that show God's word is true. So then prophecy is not just information designed to tell us what's going to happen in the future. It is good for my heart because it helps me see that God is in control and God is going to preserve his people, you and me, us. It brings comfort for now and hope for the future. Lastly, this book is good for us as a church, as a body. It's too easy to give pat answers to every situation. We're good at that. One of the greatest gifts we have is a strong faith. We know our salvation. We know the gospel. We know the truth. But it's so easy to give pat answers to people. True that we have all that, but we got to guard that. Nonetheless, sometimes we still have to wait on the Lord in many areas. Nothing wrong with admitting that. Many of us are suffering and wait on the Lord for healing. And we're waiting. Many of us are desiring God's will in the area of ministry, and we just don't know how all the details are going to flesh out for us. And we're waiting. Many of us are suffering and wait in other areas as well. Then God's faithful servants sometimes express honest doubt. We won't doubt God's existence or his love, but at times his workings and his methods are confusing. It reminds us of Isaiah's words, God's ways are not our ways. Never forget that God does not reason or think as we do. He possesses far more information and he has the wisdom to know how to use that information. Mortal man like you and I cannot fully understand God's ways. Yet we must trust him to know what is best for us. We do not have to understand all his ways, but we must believe that he knows best. God is in control. And that makes me feel good. Despite what may be going on in the world, God still has control. Men can proceed only as far as God allows. He will not take away our very limited free moral agency, but at the same time, he will not allow that freedom to place us in a position where we can't serve him. It might be difficult, but it will always be possible. Habakkuk received God's reassurance that he cared and that he would help. And he will help us. He will help us. As we conclude this book next week, God willing, we'll find much comfort as we continue to study and see God's marvelous hand and the prophet's faith expressed in worship. Let us pray. Father God, give us faith like this great prophet. Give us a great abiding love to be all that we can be, trusting you to be God. Lord, we give up our pride, our desire to be more than we should be, and we relinquish ourselves to you and to your care. We thank you that even in this, we can glorify you. We've been praising you in song, we've been talking, we've been studying your word, and we're going to close with song. We're going to sing about praising you with all our heart. And we thank you that you are alive in this church, alive in the hearts of these people. And if we leave this place, may we be more convicted than ever that you are a God who cares and will never leave his people. Amen and amen.